chapter number 2. Ephesians chapter number 2 here. Ephesians chapter number 2. We're going to pick up again at verse 13. I got to confess to you, there's so many wonderful details here. And that's the reason I'm having such a hard time getting any. It seems like I'm not really getting very far in the section, but there are just so many wonderful details here about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of course the application of His work in the dispensation of grace. So if it seems like we're not making much headway, I'm really trying to. But on the other hand, sometimes a passage like this is the kind of passage just to slow down and really think about the details that are here. Look at verse 13 again, Ephesians 2:13. He says, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." Is that good news, by the way? I mean, that's it, isn't it, John? You know, by the blood of Christ. And then verse 14, "For He is our peace." That's another wonderful statement, isn't it there? "He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh, for through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we are grateful again that You saw fit in time to have Your eternal word written down and then preserved so that we today can read word for word, and every word matters, the details that we hear about the marvelous work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray, God, that as a result of our time this morning, that once again we would be impressed with Him, the one who Your soul is impressed with, who Your being is impressed with, God, that we would rejoice in Christ, see our life in Him, our hope in Him, and then grow to understand more, a little bit more every day about what all that means. In Christ's name we do ask this. Amen. Let me just make a couple of brief observations about this particular section here before we get again to the details. We're going to continue last week. Remember, we talked about the blood of Christ. We're going to continue to talk about that, verse 13. And then verse 14, that He is our peace and why He's our peace. We're going to talk about that primarily today. But I want you to notice some other general observations, but I think important observations just about the second. I finished last week with one of those observations, and I hope that you will recall. Look at verse 14. It says, "And He is our peace." And then if you look at verse 15, what's the last statement say? Last three words. "So making peace." But if you look at verse 17, "and came and preached," what? You ever noticed that before? It's all about Christ made peace. He is our peace. He made peace so He can preach peace. See that? There's something else here that is just marvelous, the way that this stands out. I'm going to go back to verse 4, and I'm going to have you notice something else that is just amazing here. It says, "But who?" Okay, now watch this. Everything in verse 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, that's all said about God the Father. Watch and see if it's not so. "But God, who is rich in mercy for His," who's the His there? That's God. "Great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened," that is God hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace here said, "and hath," that is God hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He, who's the He there? That's God, might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. See, it's all about God, isn't it? God the Father. That's God the Father there. Look at verse 10. "For we are His workmanship," right there. But now if you go to verse 13, it now shifts to the Son. "But now in Christ Jesus, you sometimes before are made nigh by the blood of" who? The blood of Christ. "For He is our peace, who hath made both one." Who made both one? Christ made both one. Who broke down the middle wall partition? Christ broke down the middle wall partition, having abolished in His flesh, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances for to make it. Who's making in Himself of twain one? That's Christ doing that. Verse 16, and that He, that's Christ, might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you that were afar, which were afar, and to them that were not. For through Him, see how everything, verse 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, that's the Father's activity, involvement. Verse 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, that's the Son. Did you see that? Well, watch this now. Look down at verse 21. In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through who? And there's the Spirit. You see, the entire Godhead is involved in this thing. And have the Apostle Paul write the details. For each member of the Godhead is thoroughly, completely, 100% committed to bringing to pass His plan called glory. Isn't that wonderful? And not only that, he really kind of looked back at verse 18. For through Him, who's that? That's Christ. We both have access by one Spirit. Who's that? That's the Holy Spirit. Unto the Father. There's the Father. There's the triune God right there. Say that loud, please. It's so clearly and succinctly stated, isn't it? That's pretty cool. How do you see that? It says if you can't understand that, you better get off the wagon. We might say a little differently. If you can't understand that, we'll come in. We'll try to explain it more. But your point is certainly well made. You can see how that the Godhead is completely involved and committed in bringing to pass this plan called glory. Now, of course, at the heart of this, at the very basic heart of it, is the blood of Christ. Without that, none of this would be true. And everything that the Apostle Paul says that Christ has done and is doing, verse 13, 14, 15, 16, and so on there, it's all by the blood of Christ. That's the very heart of it, right? And so to continue with our thinking about the blood of Christ, there are five times when Paul distinctly identifies some different aspects about the blood of Christ. And that's what I'm trying to drive at. We'll kind of do this a little bit more quickly, I think. But five distinct times. He mentions the blood of Christ more than just five times. But it's like five different aspects of the blood of Christ that the Apostle Paul seeks to convey to us so that we can really appreciate not only the value of the blood of Christ, but what it does towards man and what it does towards God. Last week we talked about the blood of Christ in relationship to our propitiation. Go back there, if you would, to Romans 3. We can do this quickly now, only because we spent the whole time last week looking at this. Go to Romans 3 now. This is a quick review here. Look over to Romans chapter number 3. Look over to Romans chapter number 3 at verse 25. Romans 3:25, he says, Romans 3:25, whom God has set forth to be a... Now there's the word. What's the word there? Propitiation. Who remembers what that word means? Let me ask a different question. Who does not remember? Don't raise your hand, right? All right. That's a critical Bible word that you need to understand. Fundamentally, the word propitiation means a fully satisfying sacrifice. We talked about that in detail last time. If you don't know what the word propitiation means, you need to know what it means. Go and listen to the lesson last week. We went over it in detail, but please do that. It means a fully satisfying sacrifice. When that verse says there, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. The word propitiation, the doctrine propitiation, actually looks towards God. It speaks about God and towards God. All right, not first and foremost towards man. It says something towards God. The blood of Christ was a fully satisfying sacrifice. Christ did not die as a martyr. He died as a sacrifice. He gave His own life. He says, no man takes it from me. I lay down my life that I might take it again. All right? He died at the point when He chose to die. All right? So just remember that the value, the reason the blood of Christ is a propitiation towards God is because of the nature of the blood of Christ. It was pure, holy, perfect. And our sins were placed upon Him. Remember that? We talked about that last time. All right? Let's move on then and look at some other things the Apostle Paul teaches us, very distinct things that he teaches us about the blood of Christ. Go to Romans chapter number 5 here. Look at Romans chapter number 5. Watch this now. I'm going to start at verse 8, but the statement is in verse 9. Romans 5 verse 8 says this, "But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Can I ask you a question? Do you ever get tired of that verse? That's a wonderful verse. By the way, what is so wonderful about that verse? What are some things? There are several things. What are some things that are so wonderful about that verse? We didn't have to do anything in order to be loved by God. Now, why is that so different than what people think? People think that you have to do something worthy of God's love to be loved by God. If you ever struggle with the idea of your salvation and then you catch yourself thinking, oh, well, but I just don't feel worthy. You know what? Get over it. You're not worthy. That's your flesh talking. See, because when you say something like, oh, I just don't feel worthy, what are you implying by your statement? That you could have been or should have been or that you should be now and then therefore God would save you or be happy with you. But if that's true, you don't need Christ. You are suggesting in that thought process that if you could just be worthy enough, then God would accept you as you are and you wouldn't need Christ. So when you struggle with the idea of, well, man, I just don't feel worthy of it, you know what? You're just deceiving yourself. You're believing your flesh. Get over the idea that somehow, some way, you have to be worthy. That thinking process is self-righteousness, is what it is. It's just the flesh. Go ahead, John. That's a shock to some people, by the way, right? People think that... What's that? Totally free. Totally free. Not free to Christ, but free to you and me, okay? Back to that issue about the idea of feeling worthy. I just don't feel worthy. When some people get so upset when I say that that's just the flesh. That's a form of self-righteousness and false humility is what it is. But why is that true that that is a form of self-righteousness and false humility? It shows doubt, but what else does it imply? It implies that somehow, if I could be worthy, then God would save me based upon that. And therefore, it's an all-out attack, an attack against the integrity of God and the finished work of Christ. If you in any way link your being justified, your being right with the eyes of God, with some feeling or some thought or some idea of worthiness, what's that? You're totally on the wrong boat, wrong road, whatever, you see. But listen, we all have the flesh, so you have to watch out sometimes with the things that your flesh thinks. Because in the religious world, if you go around, oh, if only I was worthy, in the religious world, they say that's honorable to think that way. Oh, that's such a good person. They just want to be worthy. Listen, that's just another form of self-righteousness is all it is, you know. At any rate, go back to the verse here when he says, "But God commendeth His love toward us." See, it's not about our love towards God. It's about His love towards us. That's good. That's good that it's His love towards us, not about our love towards Him. It says, "But God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ did what? Christ died for us." He didn't say, "Stop sinning and become worthy, and then I'll die for you, and then I'll love you." While we were yet sinners, while we were dead in sins, Christ died for us. What does that prove about the love of God towards us? It's tied to the cross alone. It's not tied to my conduct. It's not tied to my attitude. But neither is it even tied to whether I believe it or not. He died for me whether or not I believe Him. Isn't that something? So if it's tied to the cross alone, then where should we make sure that we always tie the love of God to? The cross of Christ alone. Instead of our works, instead of our worthiness, instead of trying to press into that. God, instead of our circumstances, people often tie the love of God to their circumstances, don't they? If circumstances are happening and they're good, then you kind of feel good about life, don't you? You kind of, well, God must be happy with me. I got to tell you, you know, we're big hockey fans, okay? And so often, you'll hear the commentators as they're talking about the game and everything, and the goalie either makes a good save, or sometimes the shot will come in. The goalie won't save it, but it'll hit the pipe and won't go in the net. You know what I mean? You know what I mean by the pipe, right? Okay. So what happens if the goalie misses the puck, but the puck doesn't go in the net and hits the pipe and bounces out? You'll hear the commentator say, "Man, that goalie must be living right." What do they mean by that? What do they mean by that? You know, they see God's help. The hockey gods are helping the guy because he's living right. You know. Well, listen, in Christianity, don't we think that? Good things happen, so we must be living right, so God must be happy with us, so good things are happening. Again, we're tying the love of God to the wrong thing. The love of God is at the cross. So you know, and because you know it's at the cross, you know it doesn't waver. It's not conditioned upon the circumstances of life. Therefore, you know it's as sure, it's as consistent as God is. Right? Look at something else he says in the next verse now. Verse 9 says, "Much more than being now," here it is, "it's justified by His blood." See the comment about the blood? "Justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." That's future salvation from the wrath of God because of the value of the blood of Christ. Now, who remembers what the word justified means? The word justified. What's that mean? Sometimes you'll actually hear people try to give a definition of the word justified. They'll say it this way. They'll say, "just as if I'd never sinned." You ever heard that idea before? Early on when I got saved and so forth, and people would try to describe justified, that was a common phrase that people used to say, "just as if I'd never sinned." But what's the fundamental problem with that as a definition and as a description of what justification is? Why? The problem is, I have sinned. Justification isn't just as if I've never sinned. I have sinned. Justification isn't God simply erasing my sins off the board and leaving me in that predicament. Justification is where the blood of Christ actually paid for all of my sins. And now when I trust the blood of Christ, I'm justified by faith, right? When I believe about the blood of Christ, what God says about the blood of Christ, when I believe that, now God imputes, He credits righteousness to my account by putting me into Christ. And therefore, because He sees me in Christ, with the righteousness of Christ, what now can He declare about me and about you when you trust the Lord Christ? He can declare you to be righteous. See that? So it's not just as if I've never sinned. I have sinned. But the blood of Christ took and paid for all of my sins. So when I trust the blood of Christ, that's an important key here, by the way. When I trust the blood of Christ, I'm put into Christ who is my righteousness. And so now God declares me to be righteous. It's an actual judicial transaction or declaration that happens on God's part. It has, by the way, you say forever. How come it has to be forever? That's true, but how come it has to be forever? Yes, it's all that God did, and it would be conditional for us, but how come it has to be forever? Meaning what? Meaning, that's right, you're on the right track. When you trust the blood of Christ, God puts you into Christ. So who is your righteousness now? How long is Christ going to be righteous? That's why it's forever. Okay? The reason your justification lasts forever is because Christ is righteous. He is your justification. He is your righteousness. And He is that forever. Follow what I'm saying there? When that verse says we're justified by His blood, the Father looks at the blood of Christ as the basis upon which He is able to declare you to be righteous. It's a judicial issue in the courtroom of God's justice. It's not an emotional issue. God doesn't wake up one morning. Let's just say God woke up one morning and had a bad hair day, but that was the day you decided you were entrusted by the Christ. And God said, you know what? I just am not justifying anybody today until I get my hair right. I woke up today, I got a bad hair day and everything, and I got a headache, I got a backache, and I'm just not in the mood of saving people today. So you can trust the blood of Jesus Christ today all you want. I'm just not saving you today. You understand how stupid that is? That was really bad, wasn't it? Shake your head. Yes, I'll let you do that, okay? It's not an emotional issue. It's a judicial issue. God's integrity, when you trust the blood of Christ, that verse says we're justified by His blood. The basis upon which He can declare you to be right is the blood of Christ. Isn't that something? If you'll turn with me for a moment, go hold your place there in Romans. We'll probably come back to you, but go over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. And I do recognize that what we're saying right now, that this is review, but I think it's important. It's important review. And is it worth reviewing, by the way? Yeah, this is good to remember these things, right? Look at this passage here in 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. Watch what it says here, 1 Corinthians chapter number 1 at verse 30. It says this, but of Him, the Him there is the Father, He says, but of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Did I give you the right reference there? 1 Corinthians 1:30. Now, Paul tells us right there in that verse that God has made Christ, four things towards us. What's the first one? Okay? So Christ is your wisdom. Are you wise? In Him. Thank you. Yes. That's exactly right. It's no wonder the Apostle Paul talks about the Word of God. He says that we have the mind of Christ in the Word of God. Christ is our wisdom. The wisdom that looks towards God, the power that looks towards God is Christ. And Christ has made that to you and me when we're placed in Him. See that? Christ is our wisdom. Next, he says, He is our righteousness. And that's really the emphasis we're making right now with regard to the idea of justification. Christ is your righteousness. How righteous are you? That's exactly right. Not how righteous do you feel, or how righteous do you act, but how righteous are you? You are as righteous as the Lord Jesus Christ. How come that's true? Look at the verse. How come the verse? Because you're in Christ. Because Christ is your righteousness. That's why. Never see yourself apart from Christ, because God doesn't see you apart from Christ. He sees you in Christ, and Christ is your righteousness. He goes on to say, not only is Christ our wisdom, our righteousness, He is our sanctification. Jesus Christ has been totally, completely set apart in His death, burial, and resurrection. Sin had no claim on Him in that He never sinned. Death had no claim on Him in that He never sinned. Why did He die though? Because He took our sins upon Him. And in His death and resurrection, the resurrection is the proof that His blood paid the full price. God totally, completely set Him apart. And now He is your sanctification. In Him, you are sanctified. And then it also says, and redemption. We're going to talk about that word here momentarily, right? Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. Look over to 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. Watch this. 2 Corinthians 5 at verse 20. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says this. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For He, that be the Father, He hath made Him, that be the Son, to be sin for us who knew no sin. Now watch this now. That we might be made the righteousness of God, where? See that? How righteous are you? Do you see that? So therefore, how righteous do you see yourself? you should see yourself in the righteousness of Christ. Now, what's the difference between self-righteousness and seeing yourself in the righteousness of Christ? What's the difference between those two? Exactly. Okay. So one of the differences is when you see yourself in the righteousness of Christ, that is, he that glorieth, Paul went on to say, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Whereas self-righteousness, what's that? Yeah, it's having confidence to some degree in self. Either your actions, your thinking, your good works, your not doing the bad works, that type of thing. The fundamental difference between self-righteousness and seeing yourself in the righteousness of Christ is one is confidence in self. The other is confidence in God's Word as to who you are in Christ. See that? One, self-righteousness has you performing, has you doing, has you showing, has you trying to prove, display. The other one, seeing yourself as righteous in Christ, has you doing what? Resting, trusting, being at peace about. See that? You know, if you go up to someone and you were, let's say they profess themselves to be a believer, but maybe they don't understand some of these things, and you ask them, how righteous are you? What might they think you're talking about? Self-righteousness, performance, human works, and so forth. And so it's something we've got to really understand. That justified by His blood, declared righteous by the blood of Christ, it's a judicial issue that the justice of God does when you trust the blood of Christ. God forgives you of all of your sins. He puts you into Christ. Therefore, Christ is your righteousness. So now He declares you. He declares what is true of Christ to be true of you. And with that, He gives you His life called eternal life. Justification is a critical thing for us to understand. But, and that's where I'm going. Let's ask this question right there. Ask now. A lot of debate about can you lose your salvation? Question. Can you lose your salvation? What's another way to ask that question? That's a great way to ask it. That's a good answer to that question. Maybe a different way to ask the question instead of can you lose your salvation is can you lose your justification? In order to lose your justification, if justification is the act where God judicially declared you to be righteous because He puts you into Christ, and therefore you have the righteousness of Christ, He sees you that way, then in order for God to reverse that issue, that declaration, what would have to happen? Now, Ken, you said something earlier. What would have to happen? Remember? God would have to take what back? Yes. Ultimately, what? The blood of Christ. God, He would have to reverse each step in the process. And they happen all instantly, by the way. I wouldn't think about it yet. Okay? But in order for God to get to where He initially justified you by the blood of Christ, He declared you to be righteous by the blood of Christ, He placed you into Christ so He sees you with the righteousness of Christ. If for Him, in order for Him at some later point for you to lose your salvation, for Him to unjustify you, that's probably really bad English, right? But you see what have to happen? He would have to ultimately make a different decision about the blood of Christ. Because it's by the blood of Christ that He justified you. So in order for Him to come to a different conclusion about the blood of Christ, now who does He change His mind about Christ? See that? The whole idea of losing your salvation, they're way too short-sighted on their thinking about that. It's because they don't understand the doctrine of justification. If God forgave you of all your sins, which is, we're going to go there. In fact, let's do that now. Let's go to Ephesians chapter number 1. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. Let's go there now. Look at the next thing. One of the next things Paul says about the blood of Christ is closely linked with justification. In fact, it is linked with justification. Look at Ephesians chapter number 1 and verse 7. And he says this, I'm going to start at verse 6, Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the beloved. So who's the beloved? That's Christ. Okay, so that's where you're accepted. Now watch this. In whom? So in Christ we have. Now here's the word redemption through His blood. See, through propitiation through faith in His blood, justified by His blood. Here we have redemption through His blood. Now the word redemption basically means paying the price to be set free. That's the idea of redemption. There are different aspects to redemption, but that's at the core issue. That paying the price to be set free. The payment of the price to be set free. So the emphasis in that verse is the price that was paid to set us free. So think about that. In whom we have, it's a present possession, redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to what standard? Have we talked about this verse ever in this ministry? Maybe once or twice over how many years, right? We've talked about this verse a few times. You have this verse memorized. You guys have thought about that verse. You personally have studied that verse. And yet, you can still mine it for the riches of God's grace, right? When that verse says, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, now, according to what standard? So how forgiven are you? What does that mean? Quantify it in that verse right there. Quantify it in that verse. Is that loud, Nathan? That's right. If you were to ask God, hey God, you know, we talk about the church books here. Every Sunday, Dan says, hey, if you want to look at the church books, if you want to look at accounting, here's a quick document. So if you were to ask God, hey God, can you open your financial records? Let us take a look at your books. The value of the blood of Christ. Let's take a look at your books and see how rich you are in your capacity to give freely according to the riches of His grace. Grace is freely given, right? So God, to what extent are you able to give freely? God, what is it that will limit your ability and willingness to give freely? What is it? What will tack the ocean, the vast universe of how rich you are in your capacity to give freely? Say it loud. Nothing. It is all His. And everything about Him is He gives and gives and gives. Doesn't that song say that? He giveth and giveth and giveth again. Isn't that something? Well, that verse says, in whom we have redemption. So redemption is the full payment of the price to set us free. By the blood of Christ, which was the coin of the exchange, and it's according to however rich He is in His capacity to give unconditionally. So how forgiven are you? I mean, imagine, we say, you heard the phrase, a drop in a bucket? That's way too small. A bucket's way too small. Okay, let's increase the ante a little bit. How about a drop in the lake? Still way too small. How about a drop in the ocean? That's still way too small. A drop in the expanse of the universe. And a drop is still way too big. Mr. Annette, go ahead and use that. That's such a good verse. Look at that, Ephesians 3. Isn't that what comes to mind? Isn't that a description of it? Look at verse 20. Verse 20, Ephesians 3:20. Now unto Him that is able. Don't you love that part? To do. Now watch the superlatives. He keeps adding them. Exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think. According to the power that worketh in us. What a way for Paul to describe to end this section, isn't it? You know? Yes. Isn't that something? So truly it is. It's not even a drop in the expanse of the universe, because the drop is too big and the universe is still, listen, we have redemption through His blood. That again tells us about the value, the worth. What's the phrase? The priceless nature of the blood of Christ towards God. So once again, by the way, that's how forgiven you are. So once again, I ask the question, can you lose your justification? Can you lose your salvation? How come not? Based upon this doctrine, how come? You can't even throw it away. That's true. How forgiven are you? And nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. You are exceedingly abundantly saved. Yes, that's another good way to put it. See that? When people wrestle with the doctrine of security, and those who teach that you can lose your salvation, because some do teach that. I'm talking prominent names teach that. Prominent names out there in the community. They teach that, that you can lose your salvation. They'll go to Galatians 5. You're fallen from grace. I remember hearing the guy, prominent guy out there in California, teaches that. You're fallen from grace. See, Paul said you can lose your salvation right there in that verse. That is not what that verse is talking about. But when you teach you can lose your salvation, there's a lot of things you don't understand. And therefore, when you from the pulpit teach that you can lose salvation, you are blinding your people to the doctrine of what justification actually is, to the doctrine of what the doctrine of redemption is. You blind them to the value of the blood of Christ, what it means to God. In order for you to lose your salvation, theoretically, according to their thinking and their belief, there's some sin that you have to do, or you did, and you didn't confess that sin before you died. You died without being confessed. Right? That's the idea. And you just, name the three big ones and everything. You do this, that, and then go kick out a seven. Why is that way short-sighted? That's true, too, by the way. It's because they don't understand by the word. Okay. They think you can out-sin the grace of God. But they also think you can out-sin the memory of God. Understand that? In other words, if that verse says that God forgave you of all of your sins according to the riches of your grace, but then at some later point in your life you did some sin that really got God upset, and it says, I can't believe you did that. Of all the sins you could have and would have done and everything, you had to do that one. Now I've got to kick you out of my family. Well, what does that tell us about the memory of God, the knowledge of God? It was limited. So you come along and took God by surprise by some sin that you did, that you think, oh man, that's the one sin the blood of Christ didn't pay for you for. It's crazy. It's looking at self. It's not looking at you wind up rejoicing in self instead of rejoicing in Christ. What one sin is it that would result in you getting kicked out of the family of God that the blood of Christ didn't pay for? What one sin is it? None! People say the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. No, you're reading the context wrong there and everything. Even how many of you blaspheming the Holy Spirit, not in the way that verse means in Matthew, but how many of y'all blaspheming the Holy Spirit before you got saved?
Everybody did.
You'd lose the Lord's name in vain how many times before you got saved? Yeah, you can't remember that meaning. That idea, the one unpardonable sin is the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit. First of all, it's taking that verse out of context. And as long as you have breath in your lungs, you can still trust the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ for yourself. You can trust Him on your deathbed. That's good to know, buddy. Yes, but you probably shouldn't, right? All right, so at any rate, he says here we have redemption through His blood. Real quickly, I know I'm out of time here. Quickly go back to Ephesians 2. Let's just do two things real quick here. Watch this. So we see Ephesians 2:13. He says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off, notice, are made nigh. How? By the blood. We're made nigh to God. The Gentiles who were dead in trespasses and sins, who were without hope, without God, it took the blood of Christ to make us nigh to God. Nothing else could do it. See that there? One other quick one. Look with me, if you would, over to Colossians chapter number 1. Look at Colossians chapter number 1. Look at Colossians chapter number 1. Watch this. I'm gonna start at verse 19. He says, for it pleased the Father, Colossians 1:19 says, for it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of His cross. See that? You see, these five distinct times when Paul talks about the blood of Christ, what it did towards God, therefore the benefit towards us. We're propitiation through faith in His blood. We're justified by His blood. We have redemption through His blood. We're made nigh by the blood of Christ, and here is made peace through the blood of His cross. Does it sound like in the writings of the Apostle Paul that the blood of Christ takes a prominent role, a prominent issue. That being the case, and it does, do you understand, therefore, why the blood of Christ is something that the adversary would prefer not too many people know much about? Absolutely. Listen, it is that which provided redemption, justification, forgiveness of sins, made us nigh, and by which Christ made peace. There's no other way but the blood of Christ. All your religious things, all your doing good, doing this, none of it matters. None of it. You don't get propitiated by good works. You don't have redemption by good works. You're not made nigh to God by good works. Good works don't make peace. It truly is the blood of Christ. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we are grateful that we can spend a few moments this morning looking at your word and these different places. We know that this is not all there are, but these different places where the Apostle Paul, by the direction of your Holy Spirit, clearly emphasizes and seeks therefore to remind us about the value of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross and why it is the blood of Christ and the blood of Christ alone that made these provisions that look towards you and yet benefit us. Well, thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.